the end of Acts 11 is significant because it gives us three firsts, three things for the first time. One of them is very easy to spot. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The other two things are not quite so easy to spot. But in fact, it is the first mention of Christian prophets and the first mention of Christian elders. Every other prophet prior to this had been an Old Testament prophet. And every mention of elders up until this point has always been taken for granted as being elders of the synagogue, the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish church. And without any warning, we are suddenly introduced to prophets with which people were familiar, and yet this is new, and elders with which people were familiar, but yet it's new. Though they were called Christians first in Antioch, you'll notice that though the events concern Antioch, the prophets and the elders refer to folks who were at Jerusalem. And either in the case of Agabus came at that time to Antioch, or the gifts were sent to the elders in Jerusalem. So that year in Antioch was a very important year. We know that Paul spent 3 years in one place teaching later on, but this first year of building up the church at Antioch was a crucial one. So Barnabas, having seen that much people were added to the Lord, went to seek Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to bring him there. And for that whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Here it was that they assembled themselves with the people of God and taught them out of the scriptures. I imagine Paul in particular, Saul in particular, and Barnabas also going through the Old Testament, speaking of all the things that Jesus said and did, and establishing the people in the faith, and applying the faith that they might know how they should behave themselves, and also encouraging the new converts to come and meet with them and to see what was done and to understand the scriptures for themselves. So we read that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Well, we rejoice that in these beginning days there were such great numbers coming into the church at Antioch. And so great was the influence that the name by which they became known in Antioch became known throughout the world. Now, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They had been known before that as Galileans or as Nazarenes or even as they of the way. But now the name Christians from Jesus the Christ. Everybody knew, of course, that that name referred to Jesus, because the Jews believed in a Messiah, believed in a Christ, but not that Jesus was Christ. But everybody knew that this name of Christian referred to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just how widespread this became, what a great beginning it was that we're known as Christians and lands became known as Christian, wrongly, I'm sure. But the name Christian has been in such general use. And even Luke, in writing Acts, is led by the Spirit to comment that this is the name by which in his time it was so well known that he should note when it first became generally used. We don't know who first used it, whether they used it of themselves or whether their enemies used it of them, but somehow it just became to become part and parcel of the scenario. But if you just allow yourself to turn to chapter 26 and verse 28, there are only two other uses of the word Christian in the Bible, which seems surprising in a way, doesn't it, when you think of it? There are only three uses altogether, and that was one of them. I thought if I just dwelt for half a minute on each of them, they would fix in your mind. And so in Acts 26 and 28, do you remember Paul is preaching before King Agrippa? And King Agrippa says unto him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So he knew the word. The king knew what word to say. He didn't say to be a Nazarene, to be a Galilean, to be one of the way. But he knew in his household, and he knew of the use of that word. So Agrippa says unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And we often hear and think about and persuade people not to be almost Christians, because to be almost Christian is almost but lost. You can almost be at the winning tape but collapse or be overtaken and you lose out. So almost to be there. So it's worth thinking that if there are things that we leave undecided, and this is true of other things too, our commitment may be an almost commitment. We're always going to, but never do. There are many things, perhaps, in the service of the Lord we say that we will do, and we almost do, but we actually never quite do it. We're reminded that these things, almost is not enough. It is not there. It is not the thing. But that famous word, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Peter, writing in his first letter, chapter 4, and at verse 16, uses the word in a most telling way. He writes, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters, yet if any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So they're just the three examples of the use of the word Christian in the New Testament, in the Bible. And Peter here speaks of suffering as a Christian. He deems it no Christian would want to be suffering, punished, he means there, as a murderer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. He means let none of you be caught and punished, or even be a murderer, or even be a thief. But it's the punishment, the suffering as a murderer, the suffering as a thief, the suffering as an evildoer or a busybody. Getting the punishment that is fit for these things. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, that means be punished because he's a believer. Be punished because he speaks of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe his employer doesn't like it. Maybe his family don't like it. And maybe he's not punished by the law, but punished by the rather strong and stringent codes of family living, where the Jews won't have it, or other people won't have it, because it's not their way. Let him not be ashamed. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So at Antioch first, they were called Christians, place where Paul was involved. Agrippa knew of the use of the term, and Peter gladly uses it to make that distinction between the nature of the sufferings that one might have because one is punished for one's bad behaviour, whatever it is, and the punishment we might suffer as believers, as a Christian. So the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Now, when you read Ephesians 4 about Christian prophets, and some he gave to be prophets, the general interpretation of that use of the word prophecy is people who preach. but then pastors preach and so on. The word prophesy means to speak in front of. And depending on the use you give to the word in front of is the force you will give to the word. If in front of you mean speak before a congregation, then you may say that somebody who preaches prophesies. On the other hand, if you mean by speaking in front of, declaring something before it happens, then you've got the older use of the word. Now, the Old Testament prophets prophesied of things that were to come. Isaiah, for example, in fulfillment of the... most of Isaiah's prophecies were 700 years before Christ and therefore couldn't be fulfilled in his lifetime. But the definition of a prophet had to be if the things which he prophesied didn't come true, they were not to accept him as a prophet. So certain things had to come true in your lifetime. And therefore, in dealing with Hezekiah and Sennacherib, in Isaiah 35, for example, he prophesied something that will happen virtually immediately, when they didn't look likely at all. And these things happen. So he was known to be a prophet who would declare things from God before they happened, and therefore the things that didn't happen in his lifetime, folks knew that was suspended, but was true, because he was a true prophet and would happen later. But had he not had prophecies fulfilled in his own lifetime, people would not have believed that he was a prophet in accordance with the definition given earlier in the Old Testament. But the prophets also had a teaching ministry, there's no question about that. They did speak out and speak the things that needed to be said when a nation was turning away from the truth of the faith. Not only things that were prophetic, but things that needed to be said at the time that the priests didn't do, that the leaders didn't do, that ordinary people weren't doing. So it was the prophets who were outspoken in their true teaching. The first introduction we have of a Christian prophet here is clearly of one who prophesies of things to come. Now, we come across Agabus twice here and in Acts 21. Acts 21 is when we'll look at it when we get to Acts 21, but it's the time when he takes Paul's girdle, binds it round himself, and so says Paul will be bound like that in Jerusalem by the Jews. But here he comes into Antioch from Jerusalem with others. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And it's very interesting in a way to read in chapter 15. If you turn to chapter 15, it's just a little later, but just we're in concern now with the use of the word prophet. It pleased the apostles, this is Acts 15:22, and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now you know that Silas went on to be Paul's companion on the journeys. But in verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Now, it looks there as if the use of their prophetic ministry was not to prophesy something in the future, but to comfort and exhort and console the brethren with the decision that had been made earlier in Acts 15 by the Jerusalem church, rather than the actual prophesying. But yet Agabus comes up even a few chapters later than that, and here he is back prophesying the future again. So there is this tremendous sense of that the prophetic ministry was something that went once the scriptures were complete. That's the usual view, that it no longer began, it was something that was rightly given by the Holy Spirit once the scriptures were complete. In other words, God spoke directly to men, both in terms of their ministry in the church and in the terms of the things that they should need to know for the future, until such times as the scripture would give them all the necessary guidance that they would need for these things. So Agabus stood up among those others and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. Now the word dearth means shortage. And that shortage would be occasioned by famine. And it is well documented in ancient history that there was a very considerable famine in the time of Claudius Caesar. Not always in one part of the Roman Empire, but spreading from the second year of his reign to the fourth or the fifth. But that Judea was one of the worst places to be hit. The story is told, according to John Gill, who was able to read these things because he read a lot of ancient things, of a lady benefactress who came to Jerusalem with her sons, and seeing the state of the people in Jerusalem at the time, sent down into Egypt, sent her sons and gave the sons money to purchase much corn from Egypt, and sent her other son to Cyprus to purchase figs, dried figs, in order that the people in Judea, not just the Christians, but at least I think not just the Christians, should be given this. So here was a famine that was a worldwide famine in the known world of the time. I mean, that concerns the Roman Empire. That this was a famine, a shortage, with all its knock-on effects, that would lead to many people being in a desperate state. So Agabus gets up in the church of Antioch and signifies by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. Now, again, when he gets up to preach or to prophesy, I mean, if that was all he said, he'd say it in 2 moments. So clearly his message was much more than that. And bearing in mind that they sent money to Jerusalem, maybe he actually said that. But we don't know the extent of his ministry. We don't know all that he said. We don't know the extent of the prophecy. But certainly the Spirit moved Agabus to explain something that was going to happen shortly that would particularly badly affect some, and that there were certain, perhaps Antioch being one of the places on a seaport, that would be able to ride the worst effects, perhaps, if they were careful beforehand. Perhaps they would search the scriptures and do as Joseph did, and prepare until the time came and keep things specially. And maybe Agabus went about to a number of churches and preached this, so that they all looked up the scriptures and all considered what Joseph did and all prepared against that day, so that the Christians were better prepared. Now, the Lord Jesus had said, when certain things happen to Jerusalem, they should flee. And it is again well documented that all the Christians took notice of what Jesus said in the years of the destruction of Jerusalem. They all fled, and not one Christian was killed when all the Jews perished on a large scale. Claudius is just a little prior to that. And maybe the Christians reacted to the same effect, to this prophecy of the scripture, that they took note of what Jesus said and what the Lord said by the Spirit to them, so that they might be well prepared. I mean, it's all very well for us in our welfare state. It's not very easy for us to imagine. But here, if you like, the Spirit was giving the believers a head start in this whole matter. And the message would get around all the believers concerning it, and they would be, as far as it were possible, prepared to for themselves and to give encouragement to others. So this came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, you know, Caesar now, Julius Caesar was the first of the Roman Caesars that were called after him, Caesar. And then the next one was Augustus. So you read in the time of Jesus' birth of Augustus Caesar. And Claudius Caesar, I think was his successor. I forget my Latin, but I think he was the third of them. Followed by, no, I think he was the fourth. There was another one whose name I forget. And then there would be Nero. Nero was about 64 to 68 AD, I think. I just forget the dates now. Then the disciples, we read, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So here you see a principle of Christian giving to believers. And you see that they determined, and that looks like an actual church decision. It doesn't look as if it was a lot of individual decisions of people determining. It looks very much as if the disciples determined together in a meeting under the influence of this same spirit. But each according to his ability. And here's another principle of giving. And Paul says this too in his letters, that we're to give not above our means, that some benefit while we suffer, whereas it was the other way around before, but rather that each should have sufficient. And therefore it is perfectly proper that each should give according to his ability. And that is the rule in the church, that what we give in the offering and maybe what we give to other causes as well as the church and other causes as individuals always lies within our ability, both in the amount we give and our willingness to desire to do so. Nobody is forced. It's love gifts, it's voluntary giving, it's a free will gift. And it's according to ability. One may be able to give much more than another, but the Lord valued the widow's mite. And the Lord values those who give of their lack, as well as those who give of their plenty, and it might not be missed, but even the rich may miss of their plenty if they're good stewards. So the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So Agabus, coming from Jerusalem, obviously had it revealed to him concerning the matter there, but he had a message that concerned the whole world. And therefore it seems that while the Christians were particularly prepared and understood that Jerusalem might need it more, they probably also thought in terms of the whole period of the dearth that was coming. And it may be that they had a particular affection to the Jewish church, because many of them may have owed their souls to the brethren at Jerusalem, or those who'd come down from Jerusalem, like Barnabas, and might felt the more disposed, because it was by them that the gospel had come to themselves. We read that they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travels as far as Antioch, and possibly they felt that those who'd left Jerusalem and Judea had brought the gospel to them. And then Barnabas as well, had, being a Cypriot but coming from Jerusalem, had built them up together with Saul in their faith. Maybe they felt this. They loved the ones who benefited so much from their spiritual gifts, their spiritual ministry about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were the more keen to send their relief there. But it did turn out to be more needed there. And it probably wasn't long after, although we're told that it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar, it probably wasn't more than a year or two after this, so they didn't have to store up the goods or the money or whatever it was. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, prior to this verse, the last mention of elders is in Acts 6 and verse 12. Acts 6 and verse 12 refers to the people who were stirred up to be against Stephen. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon Stephen and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Every mention of elders up to and including Acts 6:12 refers to the elders of the Jews. If they're elders in Jerusalem, members of the Sanhedrin. If they're elders in other places, then to the local committee, which apparently consisted of 21 people who administered Judaism in a local area. But until that point, elders always is Jewish elders. And then without warning, without any need to redefine or mention, we are introduced to Christian elders. No explanation required, no explanation given. A seamless transition. And that indicates, therefore, that elders among the Christians fulfilled as near as precisely as you can get the same role as the elders fulfilled among the Jews. So there was no need of explanation. It was a natural thing to do. And it is what happened. Now, just by way of contradistinction, I wonder if you would like to look up in the Gospel according to Mark. If you look up in the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus called the disciples to him and saith unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you." Now that I don't think has ever adequately been taken notice of. The system of command that works in business, works in the army, works in schools, where you have a chain of command. Jesus says precisely, it is not to be so among you. No archbishops with the bishops and the deans and all the other subsidiaries. The chain of command, the order, so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And the word there is deacon. Now, there's a lot of cross references between the word minister and the word deacon and the word pastor and the word elder and the word bishop, all used in ways in one place and not in, clearly in the Bible, a bishop is the same as a presbyter, but in Presbyterianism, a presbyter is not the same as an Anglican bishop, but in the Bible, a bishop is the same as a presbyter. And again, a minister we usually think of as being a pastor, but here it is a translation of the word for deacon. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. In other words, service is the important thing, not reputation, not status, not title, but service. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And then this comment. For even the Son of Man, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, and the Pope has people bowing to him and kissing his feet and whatever. For even the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The word minister in verse 43 and twice in 45 is the word for deacon, or the verb form. And I believe, it's my opinion, so you may take it or leave it, but I believe that is why the office of diaconate has always been specially revered in the church. The Son of Man ministered. He came not to be ministered unto, but to be ministered, to minister. And to take the word deacon, the word they chose, the one who serves in the dust, the lowest possible form of servant, through the dust, the one who washes feet, was an honour that Christians called to serve in local communities felt that they had the Saviour went before them in it, and they would love to do it. So elders need no explanation, because it happened, just carried on. Deacons who suddenly appear, you go back and see the use of the word in the time of the Saviour to realise why the servants of the Lord wanted to be deacons, wanted to serve one another in as parallel a way as they could, in the power of the Spirit, in the way as Jesus did, but of course obviously not to ransom sinners or in that sense. So here you have one of the two offices, the office of elder, and it just appears without words, without saying, without explanation, but it clearly means that it was those who were appointed to leadership. And we don't quite know who the elders were at Jerusalem. Now, we read Acts 15:22, and it says there, and it's a few chapters later, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. So there, the elders are not the apostles. Do you understand? But it just might be at this earlier stage that the elders were the apostles. We don't actually know. But the elders were those who were older in experience. They may be younger people, but they were older in experience. They'd been Christians longer, perhaps appointed directly by the apostles. Although in Acts 15 you've got church decisions as well. But this is the first mention of Christian elders. And they sent this by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, which would be Saul's first visit to Jerusalem since he'd been taken to his hometown of Tarsus and then brought back from exile by Barnabas, and now he goes up to Jerusalem again. Well, that's a most interesting period in the history of the church, and may the Lord bless us with understanding of his word.